to those who have an equal standing with God because your faith is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be yours this day in abundance. Let's pray. Father God, we are looking at some very interesting stories. Story that is many of us have known for quite some time. We pray that the familiarity of the story will not get in the way of hearing you speak to us this morning in a new and fresh way because of your Spirit at work in the lives of each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. There have been 15 meetings in our Bible conference, and at each one we sang the theme song, Days of Elijah. And last Sabbath, we sang it a couple of times. And as I was thinking about what to preach on after the Bible conference was over and I was praying about it, it just kind of seemed to make sense that maybe we ought to talk about what it means to be living in the days of Elijah, since we sang about it so often. And as I was thinking about how to do that, and just having 2 weeks to do it before Thanksgiving and the Christmas onset, as I was thinking about it, reading the stories of Elijah, it just made sense to me that what we need to do is to go back and look at the story of Elijah first before we talk about the days of Elijah second, because the idea of the days of Elijah really comes from and stems from the story of that's found in Malachi, the words that are found in Malachi, that tell us that there before Christ comes, that Elijah will be here. It's found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, this is what it says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. Now, the Jews thought that applied to the coming of the Messiah, and it did, because as we'll see next week, Jesus talked about that being fulfilled in John the Baptist. But it also refers to the time of the end, and it says, Elijah the prophet will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Those are kind of solemn words. But you need to understand the story of Elijah to understand the message about a coming Elijah at the end of time. You see, especially the story of what took place on Mount Carmel, the contest at Carmel really gives us the clues to the final contest for this earth and for the allegiance that God demands from his people. Did you catch that? The contest at Mount Carmel gives us clues to the final contest for the earth and for the allegiance of God's people at the end of time. Now, in order to understand what took place at Carmel, we really need to back up a little bit. We need to have a little bit of a history lesson. You may remember this. Some of you maybe haven't looked at it in a while, but in the history of Israel, God gave them a king. That first king was who? Saul. And Saul didn't fulfill and didn't follow God, and God replaced him with David. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he did some things that really caused some problems in his kingdom and especially in his family. And so when he died, his son Solomon was called to be the king, and Solomon did some things that, even though he was the wisest man on earth, that says that ever lived, he did some pretty foolish things along the way and created problems as well, bringing in and marrying many, many wives and bringing in the false worship of false gods. And some of his sons caught on to some of that. Then when Solomon died, God had declared that Rehoboam was to be king, but one of his sons, Jeroboam, decided he should be king. And if you want to read the story of that, just go look it up in the Bible. You can find it. But what essentially took place was that it ended up with a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom, which is, I don't know if my light will shine up there far enough. I guess not. The northern kingdom is in the pink. I can just use that. And that was the 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was Judah, surrounded by the Philistines and Moab, and that was in Judah. It was comprised of two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And more than likely, the tribe of Levi was there too, but they weren't counted among the tribes. And so Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel was the northern kingdom. But Israel lasted from 931 was the year that Solomon died, and it only lasted to the year 722 when the Assyrians came and took them captive because of their great wickedness and idolatry. And they were warned over and over again by God that if they did not change, that God would destroy them. Now, the interesting thing about this is that they had 18 kings in their brief history. 18. Not one of them was a good king. Not one was a good king. In fact, they became progressively and progressively wicked. And the king we're going to talk about today is Ahab. And Ahab started just 57 years after Solomon died. And already it is so wicked that they are worshiping Baal, because Ahab's wife Jezebel was a daughter of one of the prophets, or one of the priests of Sidon, one of the priests of Baal. And she brought the worship of Baal in. And you have to understand what the worship of Baal was all about. Baal was the god of rain. Baal was the god of the storm. Baal was the god who because he brought rain and he brought the storms, Baal was the god of fertility. He was the god who would cause there to be growth in the plants and growth in the animals and even fertility in the homes. He was the one that was attributed with one giving basically the essentials of life to everyone. And as part of that practice, they would have cult prostitutes at the Asherah places, the high places, and at the temples where Baal was worshipped, the altars where Baal was worshipped. And by entering into this sexual union with a cult prostitute, that would ensure that the god Baal would then cause your crops to be fertile, and your wives to be fertile, and your animals to be fertile. And maybe you could see a little bit why it became so popular. Not only that, there was child sacrifices involved from time to time. And what's really interesting is that already by the time of Ahab, there had been kings who had sacrificed their sons. Already there had been murders and assassinations taking place, so that Ahab was not even part of David's lineage any longer. The northern kingdom had lost out on the lineage of David. And there was one king who decided it was time to rebuild Jericho, as 1 Kings chapter 16 talks about at the very end of the chapter. And you might want to open your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. We'll be spending a lot of time in 1 Kings 17 and 18 this morning. But I want you to notice what it says about that in chapter 16. It's on page 298. It says that Ahab, in verse 33, Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid the foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And that's an important point that we pass by, because you see, Hiel must have heard about this prophecy, must have known about it, and decided, I'm going to flaunt my belief in Baal. I'm going to stand up against the God of Jehovah, and I'm going to rebuild Jericho anyway. Even though God had prophesied that it would be at the cost of his firstborn and at the cost of his youngest, and they died just the way Joshua had prophesied. You see, what was happening was it was not just a minor moving away from the principles of God and his word. It was a major rebellion. It was attributing what God wanted to do and longed to do for God's people to a false God who could do nothing for God's people. And it had gotten so bad that God said, enough is enough. And then we have the story of Ahab. Can you imagine? You are a guard in the king's court, standing outside the palace, because assassinations are not uncommon, and it's your job to protect the king. And all of a sudden, this guy dressed in an animal's pelt in a leather belt comes walking in and doesn't even say hello, doesn't acknowledge you, just walks on by. And somehow you can't move. You see, there's no way Elijah would be able to get in to see the king unless God performs some kind of miracle to get him through. And you know the story. Elijah goes in, tells Ahab what's going to take place, that there's not going to be any rain or dew for 3 years except by his word. We'll talk about that in a moment. He goes off, as John read to us this morning, to the brook Cherith, and he's there fed by the ravens and birds until the brook dries up, and then God says, I want you to go to the widow of Zarephath, and she'll take care of you. And there's a miracle story there, two miracles. The constant supply of food and the resurrection of the widow's son. Then God says, go show yourself to Ahab. How many of you would be anxious to hear that one? And he does. And here's Elijah before the king, and it's Elijah, the prophet, telling the king, who's supposed to be in charge, what he's going to do. Tells him about a contest up on Mount Carmel and to send the 450 priests of Baal up there, and he's going to make a contest to see who really is God after all. And you know the story. You know how they get up there and they build altars. First the priests of Baal, and stretch it out till noon and nothing happens. Gets to the point where Elijah taunts them, and he says, where is your God? Now, the King James Version says, maybe he's on a journey. That was a polite way of stating it. What he really said was, maybe he's taking a restroom break. That's the original. A little more colorful than that. They kind of recognize they're being taunted, so they thought, we better get serious about this. So they start stabbing themselves and shouting and shrieking and dancing all around the altar, and nothing happens. And then you know what happens with Elijah. He says, okay, it's my turn. It's getting late in the day. He rebuilds the altar, puts the sacrifice on it, tells servants to go to Mount Carmel, go from Mount Carmel down to the ocean and pick up these big jars of water and douse it not once, not twice, but three times. And then he says a simple prayer, and a flash of lightning occurs. Or some form of fire. And all of a sudden, the sacrifice is completely destroyed, and the water is evaporated, and the people shout, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Jehovah is God. And then Elijah prays, and sends his servant, a servant, to go and look for evidence of rain from the Mediterranean Sea. And he sends him not once, not twice, not three times, four times, five times, six times, but remember Dr. Peeler's rhythm, but seven times. And on the seventh time, he sees a small cloud, and Elijah says it's time to move out. And then by miraculous power, there is a contest, and Elijah wins it. He runs down the hill 17 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel ahead of King Ahab and his chariot. And Elijah wins the contest. And the people shout, the Lord, he is God. And we're not going to deal with what happened after that this morning. We're not going to deal with the rest of Elijah's history. If you want to read the stories, and I would urge you to do this, go back and read 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 2. There's only one chapter in there that's not about Elijah that doesn't mention him, but you can read it anyway. It's still a good chapter. But this morning, we want to look at this contest at Carmel that gives us clues to the final conflict, the final contest for this earth. And we want to begin by looking at Elijah, the man of God. Elijah, the man of God. I want you to notice that it's really interesting that when Elijah comes here, when Elijah arrives on the scene, he does so and he has nothing to commend himself. He seems to be someone who is unknown. He's Elijah. Elijah, the man from Tishba. And we don't even know where that is today. It was not a prominent city in Samaria at that time, in the area, the territory of Israel. There was nothing that he came from saying, look where I'm from. I'm from in a prominent place. Unlike most prophets, it doesn't even mention his father's name. He doesn't come with a pedigree. And if you look at the story, it doesn't even say that he's a prophet. In fact, in the entire story of Elijah, in those chapters I told you about, it only mentions him kind of as a prophet in a side way by saying he went to look over the schools of the sons of the prophet. And he mentions himself as a prophet saying, I am the only prophet alive serving God. But nowhere does it say the prophet Elijah. Not directly. He has no pedigree. He has nothing to commend him. He has no one to say, look, I can vouch for him. He doesn't have any prior, nothing, no reputation to precede him, apparently. He comes on the scene, and it suddenly hears Elijah and Ahab scratching his beard saying, where'd you come from? And it's important that we understand Elijah the man. But to understand Elijah the man, we must first go to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18, in talking about the prayer for anointing, James writes this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And it uses Elijah as an illustration. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Now, I don't know about you, but for many years I had this idea that God told Elijah, listen, I'm going to withhold the rain for 3.5 years. I want you to go tell Ahab that. How many of you had that impression that that's what God did? What's interesting is this passage says that Elijah prayed before he went. Elijah prayed that God would withhold the rain. Now why would Elijah do that? Why would Elijah do that? Elijah did that because God had promised through Moses, and we'll look at this more in a few moments, but God had promised through Moses that if Israel rejected him, if Israel turned away, if Israel went after other gods, he would withhold the rain from them. And so Elijah knew that, and Elijah was trying to pray in line with God's will. Secondly, we know that Elijah was praying because it says here that he prayed fervently. And the implication of the passage is he prayed fervently long before he went to make the announcement. Now, if we're going to get a real understanding of Elijah and his ministry and what he did, the first verse of 1 Kings 17 really has some huge clues. I want you to notice what it says. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. That's a good translation in English because to translate it literally in Hebrew is not good English. This is how it should literally read. Living as Jehovah, the God of Israel. Living as Jehovah, the God of Israel. And why Ahab said it that way was because Ahab is telling them, listen, you are worshiping a God that is not alive. I'm worshiping a God that is alive. You are worshiping a God that's not real. I am worshiping the real God. You're worshiping a God that doesn't exist. I am worshiping the God who is, who was, and who is to come. Elijah's drawing a line in the sand with Ahab saying, listen, this is about who God is. That's the first part of his message. It's about who God is and what God can do. I want you to notice the second part, which I misunderstood for so many years. The second part says, before whom I stand. I always thought that meant he was telling Ahab, listen, I'm standing here as God's representative in his place before you. And there's a little bit of truth in that. That's part of it. But that phrase, according to the Theological Word Dictionary of the Old Testament, that phrase, before whom I stand, really is saying that Elijah says, I'm taking a posture of prayer and intercession. Did you catch that? He doesn't just go to Ahab and point his finger and say, you sinner, you're going to hell. He doesn't stand there and say, you sinner, you're going against God. He doesn't stand there and say, let me list your sins. He says, listen, I want to introduce you to the living God. And I stand here praying and interceding for you and for God's people. Does that change the picture of what Elijah was doing there? The third thing he does, and don't miss this, there will be neither dew nor rain these years, and most of us put a period there when we read the story. We read the story as if Ahab goes in there and says, there's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years, period. Bye, I'm out of here. It's not what he says. There will be neither dew nor rain except by my word. Do you catch what he's saying? What he's saying is, I'm standing here, the living God who can do mighty things for you, who's promised to bless you if you follow him and not these false gods. I'm standing here to tell you about this living God. And as I'm standing here, I'm interceding for you that you might follow this living God. But if you don't, you'll not have rain. Unless I say otherwise. What's the implication? Unless, Ahab, you repent and turn back to God. Just as Jonah went to Nineveh with a message that God was going to destroy that city, and he went kicking and screaming, perhaps he had this very story in mind. Kicking and screaming because he was afraid God would forgive them and change his mind and save them. And when he did, you remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was really, really, really upset with God. I believe that when Elijah stood before Ahab in his palace, and he said, the living God of Israel, as I stand praying and interceding for you, says there will be neither rain nor dew for these years, except I say it. I think what Elijah was trying to get across to Ahab was, listen, Ahab, you don't have to go through this. You don't have to face this drought. You don't have to face this dry spell. All you have to do is turn back to God, and God will bless you, and he won't curse you. Do you see that? Elijah's not there to simply tell Ahab, listen, you better buck up or else. He's there to care for him and to minister to him. He's there to pray for him. He's there to try and win him for God. What kind of man was Elijah? We've already seen he's a man of prayer. When you read the stories about Elijah over and over again, the first thing he does is he prays. He's a man of faith. The two go hand in hand. If you're going to pray on a regular basis to God and enter into a prayer life where you're actually trying to hear God's voice and actually trying to share what's going on in your life and not just to talk about what you might need or what you might want in your life, if you're spending time in his word to learn what he's all about and what his character's like, you'll have the opportunity to enter into a relationship with him. And when you do, you'll want to intercede for others because God carries others on his heart all the time. He's a man of faith. He's a man of courage. He went in before that king, not once, but twice. He's a man of courage. He defied Jezebel when he killed the prophets of Baal at the end of the story. He's a man who follows God regardless. He's obedient. You notice in the next verse, verse 2, it says, and the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five times in these chapters, God tells him to do something, and the immediate sentence afterwards was he went and did what God said. He was a man who followed God. There's only one time it doesn't say that, because he went before God told him to go. And that's when you remember the whole Mount Carmel thing was over, and he heard that Jezebel was out after him. He didn't talk to God first. He was so exhausted physically, spiritually, emotionally, that he caved in to his weakness, and he became afraid and discouraged, and he took off running, you remember. But God hadn't told him to go, and that's when he got himself in trouble. This first verse where he is introduced in the Bible tells us so much about this man, Elijah. He's a man of God. He's a man who has a relationship with the living God of Israel. He's a man who intercedes and prays for those who may even persecute and be after him. He's a man who believes that God has mercy, and it's not in his desire that people go through misery, that he wants people to turn back to him. On the board, and I've already referred to it, but just so you can write them down, in Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 17, and Deuteronomy 28, 23 to 24, are the places where God, through Moses, had said, if you do not follow me, if you follow after other gods, I will withhold my reign. You see, Moses was also a man who believed in the promises of God. Elijah was a man who trusted in the promises of God and was willing to say, these promises are true. I can rely on them. But I also want to look at the motives of Elijah this morning. Not only was he a man of God, not only was he a man who spoke for God, not only was he willing to confront others with the claims of God upon their lives, but Elijah was a man whose motives were pure. I want you to notice what it says in 1 Kings 18, 21. It says, and Elijah came near to all the people. This is on Mount Carmel. And he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. There were two motives behind his ministry. There were two motives that enabled him to do what God asked him to do. And those two motives was, first of all, he had a desire to promote God and God's cause to others. He had a desire to honor God above all else. He wanted people to see and know that God is interested in their life, that God cares about them, that God is the one who has the answers for their lives, that God can supply every need of theirs, whether they see that supply immediately or not, whether they see the answer immediately or not. His first motive was that he would honor God and get people to see that God for who he is. His second motive was his love for God's people. I want you to notice that phrase, and Elijah came near to all the people. This is before the contest took place. This is before the priests of Baal had started their sacrifices. This is when God's people, all the people who were gathered there, had been worshiping at the altars of Baal. They were on the priest's side at this point. Notice that phrase, and Elijah came near to all the people. That word came near is interesting. It can apply, yes, to simply coming near in terms of distance. But it also is a metaphor for a husband and wife. It's also a metaphor for coming near to worship. And it's interesting that here at this point, before the contest even takes place, Elijah doesn't stand off at a distance saying, listen, when you're good enough, I might be there to help you. When you've cleaned up your act, I might be there to give you a hand. At the very outset of the contest, he comes near to them. He wants to be close to them. He wants to be with the people, because only as he comes near to them where they are can he help them go to where God is. Two more times in that passage, if you read it this afternoon, you'll discover that after the contest, it talks about coming near, but this time it's the people who come near to Elijah.
How interesting.
Elijah took the first step to go near the people, to care about them, to minister to them, to look out for them, to look after them, to draw them to God. And later, when they saw God for who he was, they were willing to come near to him and to God. The first time when he first came to them, it said that the people did not answer him a word. The second time, when they came near to him, it says that the people shouted, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Why the difference? I really believe that if Elijah had not come near to them first, they would not have come near to him afterwards. If you think about the ministry of Jesus, what did Jesus do? He often entered into where people were at before he ever shared with them who he was or what he was about. Elijah did the same. But Elijah did not just have the correct motives. He also had the correct message. I want you to notice what it says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 to 37. This is when this is when Elijah is praying before the fire, for the fire to take and to destroy the sacrifice. It says, at the time of the offerings of the oblation, that would be the evening sacrifices, Elijah the prophet came near. Elijah comes near again. Do you see that? Oh, and this time, who's he coming near to? He's coming near to God. He's entering into an intimate fellowship with God at this point. He came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me." Now notice this next phrase. "That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back," and implied back to you. To turn their hearts back, you know what that's the word for? It's the word for repentance. Repentance, we sometimes get confused with confession. We think repentance is confessing the sins we've committed. Repentance is confessing the sin of separation from God. Repentance is saying, I'm heading this way away from God, and I need to head this way towards God. Confession of sins, the acts we perform, follows very closely upon the confession of repentance. Do you follow that? When I turn back to God and say, "God, I have separated from you. I need you in my life, in this area of my life," then we are able to confess our sins. We need both. Notice what he prayed. "Lord, please answer my prayer. Destroy this sacrifice so that people will know first that you are God. Second, that what I've said is because of who you are. But most importantly, so that people will turn back to you." If we're going to understand the days of Elijah at the end of time, we must understand Elijah in his own time. And Elijah in his own time was a man who was a man of prayer and a man of faith and a man of courage. But he wasn't any different than you or me. James says he was a man with the same passions that we have. James says that he was a man with weaknesses, and we know we see them in 1 Kings 19. When he's running from God, when he's having his own pity party, he's saying, "Lord, I'm the only one left." And God says, "Wait a minute, don't you realize there's 7,000? You're not the only one. But God, you know, they're not doing what I'm..." No, they're not, but they're still worshiping where they are. They've not bowed the knee to Baal. I don't see them. You don't have to see them. Now, I know I'm adding a few sentences, but I'm still staying true to the story, I think. I want you to notice that to understand the days of our lives at the end time, we must understand that what Elijah did, that unless we're willing to pick up his clues, and unless we're willing to say what this is about is who God is and turning people back to God, what this is about is me standing in a posture of prayer and intercession for other people, not giving up on them, not just pointing the finger out and pointing where they're wrong, but pointing them to Christ and saying, Christ, please, for this person, won't you turn them to you? It means being willing to recognize that indeed some will. But it also means that we have to come near the people if they're going to come near to us and to God. Sharing the message about God cannot be an impersonal thing. There is a saying that people don't care what you know until they know how much you care. It is absolutely true. Elijah was not a prophet from a distance. He was a prophet from close up. He didn't write a note and tell Elijah, this is what God said. He went there. He didn't say, you're in hot water, buddy. You better buck up. He said, listen, I'm here to tell you about the living God, and I am standing here praying and interceding for you. I don't want this to happen. Do you see the difference? For years, I had this idea that the prophet Elijah was such a stern and such a rigid individual that who would want to be near this prickly cactus? When I understood about him having a posture of prayer and interceding, when I understood about him coming near in a close, intimate way to the people, it changes the entire picture of Elijah. He is not just there to pass judgment. He is there to help people go through the judgment. Do you see the difference? He is not there simply to say, you better buck up or you're in trouble. He's there to say, let me show you how you can receive God's blessing in your life. He is there to plead with them, listen, God is calling for you. God's desire is that you turn your hearts towards Him. Won't you please turn towards God? I wish I could tell you that Israel took to heart the message, obeyed every way, and it changed the course of history. It did not. But what you and I don't know, and we won't know till we get to heaven, what we don't know is how many of the Israelites individually heard the call. What we don't know is how many more than 7,000 others were now no longer bowing the knee to Baal. And you know what's interesting about this story? I'm going to back up a little bit because it's really, really important. What's really interesting about this story is that there was a story in between when he announced the drought and when he came back and had the contest. You remember that story, the story of the widow of Zarephath? How God sent him to her and she was not an Israelite, she was a Gentile? And God sent Elijah there, and Elijah goes there, and she's about to eat the last meal, and Elijah says, listen, if you'll give me something to eat, God will care for you. And so she says, well, I might as well. We're going to die anyway. And so she does, and God provides the miracle of the oil and the flour. And then later, the son gets sick and dies. And Elijah comes in, and read Elijah's prayer this afternoon. Elijah comes in and says, God, why did you allow calamity to fall on this boy? Why did you allow that? And he prays over him, and he revives and returns him to his mother. I believe the story of the resurrection of that widow's son was a lesson for Elijah and for you and me, that the same God who raised that boy to physical life is able to raise people who are dead spiritually to spiritual life. I believe that story is there for a purpose. Not just to say God has power to raise people from the dead, but to say, tell us that God has power to raise people spiritually to eternal life. And we need to hear that message from the story of Elijah as well. We need to know that the same God who raised that boy from the dead wants to raise people to new life in this day and age. I'll say it one more time. The contest at Mount Carmel gives us some clues, some important clues to the conflict at the end of time that we need to know and understand in the day we're living. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love. And I thank you for the reminder that Elijah was someone just like we are, didn't have a background, didn't have a pedigree, but that he had the same passions, and yet because he had a passion for you, you were able to use him in a mighty way. Lord, give us that passion for you. Lord, we bought into so many idols in this world that have promised satisfaction, fulfillment, and that leave us empty. Forgive us. May we take the time to reflect on the question that Elijah asked. If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. May we take the time to look at our lives and to see if we're following the one who is the living God, or we're following those things that give short-term satisfaction and do nothing for us spiritually. Father, I pray that we would be willing to be among those who shout out to this morning, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. With that in mind, I would like you to sing in response this morning, and I'd like to ask the praise team to come forward. And we're going to sing one more time, Days of Elijah. Only where the bridge part, that where it says, who is and who was and who is to come, the original song had, there is no God but Jehovah. And I want you to sing that this morning. So we're going to ask you to stand and join us as we sing the Days of Elijah.